All right. Good morning, everybody. I love being here with you. If you're a real regular part of Centerpoint here, it's good for us to be here, be family together. If you're new here, maybe it's your first time or second time here, and you wandered in, you're like, I'm not even sure why I'm here. I want you to know, like, you're here on purpose. And I hope you don't feel like this is an accident at all. We've got stuff that we are going to experience together with God, and wherever you're at on that journey, He's got something for you. And I hope you have a sense of expectation. I hope you've already been experiencing His love for you as we've been able to sing and worship Him together. And I hope that continues as we process some of what He wants to show us through His Word as we study the Bible together. I'd like to pause just real briefly. So if you've got the basket, if you would just hold that for a moment, I want to pray for us. All right? God, we are so thankful for You. Thank You for today. You got us up out of bed. You brought us here. And we want to say thank You for that. Thank You that we get to take this journey together, that we don't have to do it alone, but that we get to be in this together. God, we're grateful for that. God, we are also thankful for Your Word. It's just amazing to me to think that the same Spirit, Your Spirit, that inspired the writing of these words is the same Spirit that makes it come alive for us today as we read it and study it. And so we open ourselves up for You to do that. I pray that You would tear down barriers and walls in our heart, maybe some hard places that we put up resistance towards You. Would You bring those things down today? Would You open our eyes to see You more clearly? Sometimes we just so easily miss You, but today we want to see You. God, would You open our ears to hear You? Again, let us be captured by the gentle whisper of Your grace through Your Spirit today as we study Your Word together. Come alive in us, we pray, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are jumping into a brand new series. A series is just the theme that holds our weekend messages together. We talk about different series. And so we're entering into this season where we want to talk about, what do we do with our suffering? What do we do with our pain? What do we do with our weakness and vulnerability? I don't know if you and I are all that different. I frankly don't like it. I am very pain averse. That's normal. Like, and anybody who like runs towards pain and desires pain, there's probably something there that needs to be addressed. So for a lot of us, we run away from pain. But I find myself even running away from other people's pain. We often are very pain averse. And even in Christian circles, in the church, I think that we've forgotten how to talk about suffering. We've lost what to do with suffering and pain. And so over the course, not just today, but over the course of several weeks, we're going to talk about this, and we're going to invite this conversation on what do we do with our pain? How do we find God in the midst of our suffering and the suffering of others? All right? Again, we live in a world that often will tell us, run from it. Run. Get as far away from it, deny it, push it away, whatever you need to do, run from pain. And in the midst of that world, there's something that God has for us. There's a reminder that He has for us. And it is that we have a God who meets us in the crucible of pain. And as He meets us in that crucible, He redeems us. I want to land here in a scripture from the Old Testament. We try to base all of our stuff here on what the Bible teaches us. And so we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me, if you brought your Bibles, which I'd encourage you to do, turn to Isaiah chapter 43. If you got to look in the table of contents, nobody's going to call you out or anything like that. So go ahead and do that so you find your way to Isaiah chapter 43. As a matter of fact, if you don't have a Bible, I want you to have one. If you don't have a Bible, I want you to look in the pocket in the chair in front of you. There's probably a blue one in there. Pull it out. Write your name in it. That's your new Bible. All right? So take that with you and bring it back with you week after week. So we want to look in the scripture together in Isaiah chapter 43. I want to read these verses together, and I want you to listen. I want you to just kind of, as you read along with it, receive what God has for you here today. Listen to these words beginning in verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel. This is, the prophet is talking to the nation of Israel, formed out of Jacob, right? So that's why he's using those names. He's not talking to a specific guy, Jacob. He's talking to this nation, his people. And this is what he says. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you.
I have summoned you by name, you are mine. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This text here, what God is showing us about himself is so rich. Because again, in this world that tells us to run from pain, that if you are experiencing pain, if you're experiencing suffering, you're broken. And that says something about you. Into that world, God is speaking, proclaiming his good news for us today. That in the midst of the crucible, as we walk through the fire, he is present with us in that fire. And in his presence, we can experience redemption. We can experience healing. One of the places that it has been prevalent for me, there was actually a picture that was floating around social media, you know, Facebook, Twitter, that kind of thing, back in August. So it was a little bit ago now. And I'll be honest with you, I saw the picture kind of come up in the news feed, and then I kept on scrolling. I didn't stop and pay that much attention to it, because let's face it, there's a lot of stuff going on in our news feeds and that. And sometimes I can't stop and pay attention to everything. Now, I realize some of you are feeling great disappointment because you just posted on your Facebook this morning something along the lines of like, if you really love me, you'll read this whole post. And if you love Jesus, you'll push like at the bottom, right? So I'm sorry. I love you. I love Jesus. I'm not pushing like. I'm not commenting. I'm not going to tell you where we met. I'm not going to, right? So we let our Facebook stuff go through. And so this kind of fell into that whole thing where I was just letting it cycle through and I didn't pay that much attention to it. For some reason, it kind of came back around, and I think there was some other news article that I was reading. It brought me back to this picture, and you might remember it. It was a picture of a kid who was probably about 5 years old. We don't know specifically, but probably about 5 years old, from the city of Aleppo. His name is Omran, and Omran, like I said, is about 5 years old, and this picture is of him sitting in the back of an ambulance. That was a Wednesday afternoon in August when his home was bombed. See, Syria has been in about 5 years of civil war. And in the city of Aleppo, it was raging all around them. And as we've watched the news, we understand that in this particular season, that city was at the epicenter of this struggle. Well, Omran's house was in the center of what was taking place there in that city. He was going about doing what he does as a five-year-old. I mean, you think about when you were a five-year-old. Some of you might take a little bit longer. For some, the trip is a little bit shorter. But think about what your life was like as a five-year-old. If you're a five-year-old, you're probably having a tea party and playing with some stuff, you know, maybe out in the neighborhood. If you're a five-year-old boy, you're probably doing something with sticks and eating dirt. And so you kind of think about life as a five-year-old. Well, Ren's a five-year-old kid. This is what he does. And even in the midst of all this stuff going around, he's a five-year-old kid. And on this particular afternoon, one of the bombs landed square on his house, and it absolutely decimated their apartment complex where they were living. Dad was certainly a part of all of that, but he was quickly able to kind of get his wits back about him, and he immediately set about searching for his family. And he was pulling rocks aside, pulling rubble aside of the house that had just been absolutely demolished. And finally he comes upon his five-year-old son and he pulls the body of his son out and he sees that he is alive. But he's also got six other kids that he's got to go find. And so what he does is just the people around him, he hands his son over to somebody else. And he goes back into the rubble to search and to find the rest of his family. Meanwhile, little Omran, he was handed to one person, to the next person, sort of like this little chain that was making its way out of the rubble and ultimately into the back of an ambulance that was waiting. And as that person just tucked him in and sat him there, you can see his face. The media guy, the photographer that was capturing that moment, he said he was so struck because all the other kids around were just wailing and crying. They're so upset by what was happening. And here was this boy. He was just stuck in this moment, covered with the dirt and the blood. And all he could do was just look. And I remembered why I let the picture go by. Why I didn't stop and look at it in August. Because I didn't want to. Honestly, I didn't want to. What do you say to a 5-year-old boy whose house was just blown up? What do you say to a kid who has to sit in the back of an ambulance like that? What do you say to a kid that when they hear airplanes flying over, don't look up in fascination and wonder if someday they'll fly? When they hear airplanes fly over, they run for cover. That's why I passed it over in August. That's why I said no to stop and looking at the picture. Because I have the human impulse within me to turn away, to absolutely run away from the suffering. I have within me that same human impulse that you have that says enough is enough. I want to push it away. Like we've allowed our worlds to honestly become so sanitized that when pain and suffering comes crushing in, we don't always know what to do with it. I don't always know what to do with it, whether it's my suffering or whether it's the pain of somebody around me. It sets me on edge. It makes me uncomfortable. And we're not quite sure what to do with suffering and pain and weakness and vulnerability, are we? And so we try to cover it up. We try to cover it up with certain little platitudes, right? You're going through a really hard time, and so that seems like the right time for the poster of the kitty hanging by a branch that says, just hang in there. So we cover it up with platitudes. Those platitudes, I've discovered, they're sort of like the relational equivalent of cheese. You don't like broccoli? Put more cheese on it. Cheese makes it better, and cheese makes it okay. Right, so in not knowing what to do, we come up with this relational, emotional equivalent of cheese. But it's still under there, isn't it? The platitudes don't make it go away. We deny it. It's not done hurt. Yeah, but I saw what happened to you and how that person, yeah, whatever. Their loss. No big deal. So what do? We take our pain, we stuff it way down deep. We deny that it hurts. This isn't pain. And this doesn't hurt, right? We push it aside. We don't know what to do with it, so we stuff it. We push it. We hide it. We deny that it is even pain or suffering. But then it sneaks back up on us, doesn't it? Like the stuff that we push down and hide and deny, it comes out at some point. At some point, life gets shaken up enough that what's inside comes bursting out like a bottle of soda, and our pain comes out. And then we're confronted with it. We've got our pain. We've got our weakness. We've got vulnerability in front of us. And how do we respond to that? A lot of times, it will create in us resentment or anger. Like when confronted with our own pain, one of our impulses is the defensiveness of anger. And so our anger becomes an energy for us. Our resentment becomes an energy for us as we try to process our pain and our suffering or the pain and suffering of others. And soon what happens is the anger and the resentment gets tentacles. And so we stew in it. We sit in it. And in time, we even let that pain, we let that anger, we let that resentment begin to define us and define our lives for us. And we get caught in it. Sometimes our anger is even turned towards God. Right? Because we're confused about the theology of all of this. We've been told that God is loving. We've been told that God is good. We've been told that God is powerful. If God was loving, if God was good, if God was powerful, why does it hurt? If God was loving, if God was powerful, if God was good, then I wouldn't be experiencing this pain. And then we work our way backwards. We say, I'm experiencing this pain. Therefore, God must not be good. Therefore, God must not be loving. Therefore, God must not be powerful. Maybe God isn't even there. And so in our suffering and in our pain and in the pain and the suffering that we enter into with people around us, it can create for us this theological doubt, anxiety, and even frustration. And so we struggle with our suffering. We struggle with pain. We struggle with the brokenness that this world brings to our doorsteps. What do we do with it? How do we find meaning? How do we find significance? How do we find anything in pain and suffering? Let's go back to this passage in Isaiah. And I want to take the verses a little bit out of order, all right? Because I want us to take a look at verse 2 first, all right? Look at this again, verse 2. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. These two pretty profound images that the prophet uses here. And prophet Isaiah, he was speaking to the nations of Israel and Judah in a time where things were really tumultuous to them. They still existed as a nation, but they were incredibly weak. And the Assyrian the Assyrians were knocking at their door and would eventually take them over and take them into captivity. And they would lose what they thought God had promised them, what they understood God to promise them. And so they were in this really chaotic time as a nation, and this is when the prophet is speaking to them. And he's using two really profound images in order to speak to their hearts and to capture their imaginations of what he was doing, even in the midst of their suffering. And the first of those was the imagery of the water. Now, in their national, their collective consciousness as a nation, they had this understanding of water. And so that, just even to speak the phrase, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You might remember some of the stories. If you don't, that's totally cool. But one of those stories, they were, as a people, they were held as slaves in Egypt. And God came and rescued them through a man named Moses. Again, you might remember some of that story. And so as Moses led them out of captivity in Egypt, they came right up against the Red Sea, this imposing body of water. And they thought for sure, as the chariots were coming in on them, the Egyptian army was coming in on them, they thought for sure that they were doomed. And yet, what did God do? Through Moses' faithfulness, the sea opened up and they walked right through it on dry land. God let them pass through the waters, and he did so with them. And so that imagery would have meant something for them. And then after they wandered around, got a little bit lost in the wilderness, they finally made their way up to the promised land where God said he was taking them. And the last thing they had to do before they inherited that promised land is they had to cross the Jordan River. They had to pass through the water once again. And so both of these places were places where God was leading them, where God was directing them, and it required them to pass through the waters. And his promise again for them was, I am with you. When you pass through waters, when it seems overwhelming, when following me, God says, seems overwhelming, when it seems too much to bear, remember, I am with you, and these waters will not sweep over you. Right? So that was a part of the image that he was giving them. And the other was this imagery of the fire. The fire speaks of the burning, of the suffering that is brought in and destroys that which we hold dear. It's the crucible of life. And of course, part of what they were thinking about for them in that day was the attack of the Assyrians, the outward force that was about to come and about to steal what God had delivered to them through God's faithfulness over the years. And here they were experiencing the heat, the fire, the pain. When we hear God talk about those things, notice the word that he uses. The prophet doesn't say, if you walk through the fire. He says, when you walk through the fire. So there are times where God is leading us, where God is, we're following his path. And it seems insurmountable and overwhelming. Like even just following obedience will be too much for us, and it will sweep over us and overtake us. And he reminds us in that moment, no, I am with you, and those waters will not sweep you away. And there are times where we feel the brokenness of the world consuming us like fire burning. Sometimes we experience that fire because of our own disobedience, our own rebellion in our hearts, right? Sometimes we cause the fire in our lives. Sometimes it's somebody else's sin and brokenness that gets put upon us through their betrayal, through their brokenness, through their sin on us, and we have to live with that. Sometimes it's just the fire of a brokenness and that we live in a world that is churning and rebelling against God. And so we get the pain and the fire on us. So it can come from any number of ways, but this fire speaks to this place where that which we have known, that which we have understood to be safe and secure gets absolutely demolished. Well, very few of us will live in a home that suffers the fate of 5-year-old Omran. Many of us experience the brokenness of the world in which we live, when that which we have come to count on, that which we have trusted for our security, that which we have trusted for our identity, our home, is blown up and destroyed. And in the midst of that crucible and fire, the prophet speaking for the Lord says, I am with you. And though the waters may rage, they will not consume you. And though the fire may burn with an intensity that's hard to even describe, it will not burn you up. And so the prophet speaks to that place in our heart. He says, I will be with you. It won't consume you. How does he do this? Like, what does God do? What does God do as he is with us in the midst of that fire? That's where I want to back up and look at verse 1 again. Look at this. He identifies himself. This is what the Lord says, the prophet is saying. And then he quotes the Lord. He says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." I want to look at a couple of things in there. The first one is redeemed. He says, "I have redeemed you." Redeemed. This might feel like a little trivial example of what this might be, all right? But go with me for just a moment. Like if you had a coupon, and I think, you know, a lot of us do coupons on our smartphones and stuff, but pretend it's the good old days where we got paper. You cut it out of the paper, you've got a coupon, right? So you're going to go to the store, and this little piece of paper, as it sits in your hand, it's not worth all that much. Right? It's just a little piece of paper. Maybe you can use it for a bookmark. Maybe you just put your gum in it and throw it away. But that little piece of paper is not worth all that much until you go to the store and you give it to the cashier. And now that little piece of paper is worth $20, which is great because you didn't have that $20. And so you had some, but you had some gaps. You had some holes in order to buy this product, but this coupon covered that gap. You redeem the coupon, it covers the gap, and it now has value. It takes that which doesn't have value, and it gives it value. It takes that which has holes and gaps, it fills in the gap, right? Again, it's kind of a trivial example of what we mean by redemption, but we apply that to what God is doing in our lives. As God is with us, in his presence, in his nearness, he is redeeming us. He is redeeming us, recognizing that there are holes and gaps in our lives that are formed by pain, that are formed by brokenness, that are formed by the woundedness that we carry. And what he does is he works in our lives. He says, "I have redeemed you." He is the one who fills the gaps. He is the one who makes us whole. When we experience suffering, when we experience pain and woundedness, it creates these wounds that we carry around, these gaps, these holes. But he is saying, what he does is he draws near to us in the crucible is he redeems us. He makes us whole. He heals us. He doesn't promise that he's going to get us out of the suffering. And sometimes he does. Like there are times when we pray and whether it's a physical healing or a relational healing, like I've seen God, I've experienced God do amazing supernatural things to remove the suffering and the pain, the miraculous. It's amazing. I love when he does that. He doesn't always do that. And we don't always know why. But we always can know that what he promises is that he will be near to us in the crucible. And that as he is near to us, he is a healer. He is the redeemer. He is the one who makes us whole once again. That which our suffering, that which our pain, that which our woundedness seeks to steal from us, he replaces with himself. He stands in the gap. He covers the gap in our souls. And he heals and he redeems. And one of the ways that he does this, again, we see this also in verse number one. He says, I've summoned you by name. You are mine. Part of his redemptive process is he reminds us who we are. He reminds us who we are. When I'm caught in pain and suffering, I easily forget who I am because I allow the pain and the suffering to define me. I allow it to name me and tell me who I am. You know, maybe you've experienced that as well. And so you experience the pain of a broken relationship. And as your husband, as your wife walked out the door, they said things like, "I never loved you. You are not lovable. I can't stand you." And so what happens in that pain, we take it on ourselves. And now I understand myself to be unlovable. Now I understand myself to be rejected. And so I take those things on myself. When we experience pain and suffering, we allow our pain and suffering to name us, to tell us who we are. You're broken. You're alone. You're unlovable. You're weak. You're guilty. You are shame. Right? We allow our suffering to define us. But as he moves in close and he redeems us, look at what he does. He says, "Oh, no, 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 no. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name." He has called you by name. And then what does he say there? He says, "You are mine." The most important thing that we can know about ourselves is whose we are. And the God of the universe, the one who called you by name, he tells you, "You are mine." And he closes. closes up the wounds and he pushes away the lies and the messages that we have embraced about ourselves. And he replaces it with the truth. He reminds us who we are. He also reminds us who he is. Look again at verse 3. So when this, he says, For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He reminds us who he is. Again, in our suffering, in my pain, I forget who he is. Because what happens is I allow my circumstances to define my understanding of God. And so I say, I hurt, this is painful, therefore God must not be loving. This is painful, I'm suffering, therefore God must not be able. Right? We let our circumstances define our theology, our understanding of who God is. And what he does is he moves in close to us in the crucible. He reminds us who he is. He says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. See, he reminds us who he is. So we find ourselves in this place as we're experiencing this suffering, as we're experiencing this pain. Isn't our tendency to kind of push away? Our pain isolates us. Our pain kind of creates these boundaries around. Like, I don't like people to see me in my pain and weakness. I like people to see me in my strength. Here I am. Here's the best of what I have to offer. But when I'm experiencing brokenness, when I'm experiencing pain and suffering, I want to hide and I push. And that includes in my relationship with God. And so we isolate ourselves and we begin to build up this understanding of this relationship with God that either I'm doing it wrong or I am not able to be rescued by God. Maybe you've had thoughts by that as you've gone through suffering, as you've gone through the intensity of the crucible. You've thought, well, God's rescuing them. God's rescuing them. God's not rescuing me. He must not want me. He's not choosing me. When in fact, what he reminds us about himself is the exact opposite. What he reminds us about ourselves is the exact opposite. He looks, he sees, he hears, and he names. And he says, you are mine. You are mine. And I delight in you. Sometimes our pain surprises us. So sometimes we see it coming and there it is. The train comes and we're standing there and we're hit. Other times it just totally surprises us. And then there are times where we're surprised by the echo of the pain, right? We kind of walk through the thing and we thought we were done with it, but then it comes back up again. You know, something happens that totally triggers us, that draws us right back in to the crucible. And that happened just a few weeks ago. There was some stuff, I'm not going to share like too many details because the details specifically aren't important about anybody else. It's about me, what God was doing here. You know, there's stuff that I walked through a number of years ago that was painful, and I hated that I was a part of this, and it rattled me, it rocked me, in a number of things that shook out from that. But I thought I'd been doing quite a bit of work on that, and it didn't seem to be a front and center issue for me until just a few weeks ago. I was sitting over breakfast with Ryan and a friend of his from out of town who's also a ministry leader in a church down in Philly, and we were having a conversation. Most of our conversation was just kind of nerd pastor talk kind of thing, so you didn't miss much about the breakfast conversation. So we're talking along, and Rob, the guy, didn't mean to do anything. He doesn't even know me. It's our first time meeting. But he started to talk about something, and as he talked about his story and something like that, it immediately brought me back into that place that I thought I had resolved and walked away from. But it immediately brought me back kind of emotionally back into that place. And so I was feeling the things as if I were right there, right again. It honestly was like a sucker punch to the gut in that moment. Ryan knows me well enough that he could even see it happening. He's like, what's going on? You know, because you get like blink, 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 and your face kind of like you're in shock. Like, what? I don't know what's happening here. I'm trying to put my hands around what's happening. So we talked a little bit about it then. I was trying to grapple with it, but I was really inarticulate and wasn't able to put my hand, wasn't even understanding why I was feeling the things that I was. But what was happening is the guilt, the shame, the anger that had defined that part of my life was now rushing back into me. And I was feeling the weight and the burden of that guilt and that shame and that anger and resentment all once again. And I just didn't even know what to do with that. And so I tried to, you know, we pulled it together in the conversation. It wasn't like I was falling out of the booth crying or anything, but it was like this startling thing. I'm like, boy, I got to pay attention to that. I don't like that. And so I thought I could just leave that behind and walk on. But as my day progressed, it was still churning inside of me. I couldn't shake the shame and the guilt. I couldn't just walk away from this thing. So I called one of my buddies who knows me pretty well. And I was like, I don't even know what's happening. Can I just blurt at you for a little bit? And so he entered into that with me. And part of what happened is it was the beginning of a healing process for me that I didn't even realize that I needed. So all this stuff got triggered up. I thought I had dealt with it a long time ago, but this stuff got triggered up. And it was really God's mercy because he wanted to do some more healing in me that I didn't even realize that I had. And as my friend stepped into it with me, one of the things that he reminded me of is that I wasn't alone. Because when I'm allowing my anger, when I'm allowing my shame, when I'm allowing my guilt to define me, I don't want to be with anybody. I am alone. Push away from God, push away from people. But he drew up close to me and he reminded me that even in that place that was ugly and yucky and painful, that I was not alone. And so we had this conversation, and I'd love to say that conversation, like, put a little bow on it, it wrapped it up, and I left that feeling, oh, so much better. I didn't. I was able to name a little bit better of some of the stuff that was going on in me, but I walked away from that just feeling the churn of the weight of the guilt and the shame, like all that stuff. And so I kind of went talking with Heidi a little bit, and I did some journaling and some praying about it, and I wanted to be really intentional about just inviting Jesus into that place with me, right? Instead of the impulse to push away, I wanted to invite Jesus into that place with me. Why? Because Jesus is the healer, right? He's the one that covers our gaps. He reminds us who we are. He reminds us who he is. I didn't have the message written at that point, so I wasn't that clear about it, but I wanted to invite him in this place because I know being closer to Jesus in the midst of my pain is better than not being closer to Jesus. So I kept trying to create those spaces where I could walk with him in this thing. Several weeks passed by, and just this last week, I was writing in my journal and just processing life stuff, you know, like I do when I write in my journal. And I stopped for a moment because I felt like God made me aware of this. Like, wait a minute. It's not there. Like, really, it's not there. And so I'm kind of writing and journaling and like, yeah, the guilt and the shame and the anger that I felt and was holding on to, those things that had defined me and weighted me down for the past several weeks, it just wasn't there. And so I had this little celebration right in my office of, Jesus, you are so good. You came in. You were my healer. You were the one who freed me from that. And I felt like that is such a beautiful picture of what happens in our lives when we invite Jesus into the place of our pain and into our suffering. Well, our impulse might be to push away and to run and to reject what's happening in the midst of our pain and suffering. Jesus comes close to us, and as we invite him into that place of our pain, our suffering, our weakness, and our vulnerability, he heals and he redeems. And so what does that look like? Again, I want it to look like, oh, I pray and the pain and suffering goes away, right? We pray for it and we get to have the sitcom storybook ending and it all goes well. Even if it doesn't go away, we find him in the midst of it. We find him in the midst of our suffering. And as we invite him to draw near, as we receive his nearness, what he gives us is himself. He gives us him. And he reminds us who he is. He says, I am the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. And he reminds us, he says, I've redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He reminds us who we are. And I no longer have to be defined by the anger. I no longer have to be defined by the guilt. I no longer have to be defined by the shame. And so our world says, run away. But you're stuck there. Your child has broken your heart and it hasn't resolved, and you sit with the ache. Your husband, your wife betrayed you. And you sit there in this pool of angry yuck. Your finances just never measure up, and you're so frustrated. You are intensely frustrated. You've lost your job. You've been told no, you don't measure up. Any number of these things can create pain, suffering in our lives. And when it doesn't resolve, when it doesn't just end up with butterflies and puppy dogs, what do we do with that? Is our faith real? Is he real? and into a world that questions, into a world that doubts, into a world that says where there is pain and suffering, God is absent. He is not here. Into that world we proclaim today. We proclaim here and now that he is the God who not only sees and hears your pain and your suffering, he is the one who enters into it. He is the one who draws near to you in it. And he is the one who redeems. He makes whole. He heals. That is our God. And so we're going to take some time over the next few weeks. We're going to sit in it a little bit. We're going to allow him to show us some stuff a little bit. We're not going to shrink away from the pain. It's going to be uncomfortable for us. It's going to stir some stuff up for us. But we're going to find him in it. We're going to find him not outside of the pain, not in spite of the pain, but in the middle of the pain and the suffering. And as we do, we get to do something for those around us as well. Instead of offering simple platitudes, take two scripture verses and call me in the morning, and shirk away from those around us because we resist the brokenness of our world. He actually, as he brings that healing to us, he empowers us to step near with others. And as you step into the space, as you step into the crucible with those that you're near, we remind them that they are not forgotten, that they have not been left behind, and that they too are his and his beloved. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are willing to step into the fire with us. And that you won't let it burn us. You won't let it consume us. You won't let it overwhelm us to the point of our own demise. But while it hurts, well, we definitely don't like it. Father, help us to see you in it. Jesus, help us to see you in the midst of the pain. Help us to move towards you. In this moment now, we receive your nearness. Just even open yourself up to Jesus right now. Whatever the pain is you might be experiencing, just open yourself up to him in this place. And just whisper a prayer that says, Jesus, I receive your nearness in the crucible. I confess that I have doubted you. I confess that I have pushed you away. I confess that I have resented you. I'm sorry. But I turn back towards you now. And I declare that I need you. And I desire you. And I welcome you. If you said you'd be in the fire with me, jump on in. Jump on in and be here with me. Thank you. I offer you my life. I offer you my pain. I offer you my sorrow. I offer you my grief. I offer you my betrayal. Would you redeem it and make me whole? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.